Turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll begin with verse 1 through verse 24. Luke chapter 10. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. When you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. When no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we're grateful for your word and how you preserved it down through the ages. As we come now to the Bible, we ask that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ in your word, and that you would grant us the grace to be in awe of him, and treasure him above all things. I pray, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error and that you would build us all up in faith, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and began a journey toward the cross. Not only the cross, but his resurrection and ultimately his ascension into glory. That Jesus now is organizing his whole mission for one thing, and that is the accomplishment of redemption, that which he will accomplish in Jerusalem. So that was Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We see at the beginning of chapter 10 that Jesus now sends out missionaries, his disciples, in the midst of his mission to Jerusalem. This journey is a mission in and of itself to train his disciples to bring the news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, to the entire world. And on this mission, they will encounter acceptance and rejection. They will see that the requirements for disciples are humility and lowliness. They will see God's gracious will, his will here to reveal truth to infants, those that are least likely and deserving of the truth. Their assignment as disciples will be to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. They are not to be concerned with the punishment of those that reject the message. They are to leave that in God's hands. They also must not bask in their success. They are to humbly attribute all things to God's work. We also see that when these disciples cast out demons in Jesus' name, we begin to see cracks in Satan's kingdom, a kingdom that is being brought to ruin. We see the advance of God's kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, and we see the decreasing aspect of Satan's kingdom. So that's why I've entitled this message, "The Advance of God's Kingdom is Unstoppable." And that's what we'll look at today. We'll begin by looking at the mission. The mission associated with this is in verses 1 through 12. You remember that Jesus was on a mission to Jerusalem, and while he's on that mission to Jerusalem, he sends out an advance party, a party of multiple disciples that will go to areas where Jesus will eventually go. That's why I called it an advance party. They're preparing the soil, so to speak, for Jesus to come and preach the good news. So as we see immediately here that this preaching of good news and the proclaiming of the kingdom is not limited to the 12 apostles. It's associated with a great number of individuals. Now, you might remember that as we began Luke chapter 9, we saw a previous missionary example that was sent out, but that was the 12 apostles. So this is a second opportunity where Jesus is going to send out disciples. I might mention that this is only described in the Gospel of Luke. Almost half of the material in Luke chapter 10 through Luke chapter 19, almost half of the material is unique to Luke. This is an example of one of those times. Even though some of the same language is seen elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus would, as he taught the same things many times. And so you'll see some similar language. Here Jesus sends them out in pairs. The idea of sending them out in pairs is something we see in the book of Acts, sending them out two by two. So there's a double witness, but not only is there a double witness, there is companionship, there's accountability, sending them out two by two, and there's some level of protection for the disciples as well. How many are sent out? Well, mine says 72. Some of your text may say 70. This is an example of a textual variant. There are many good, reliable manuscripts that say 72. And there are many good, reliable manuscripts that say 70. And we don't have Luke's original autograph, so we don't know exactly what Luke wrote, if it was 70 or 72. But there's no doctrinal issue here. One of the things that David Garland says, he's one of the commentators in Luke, he mentions that the two numbers, 70 and 72, are interchangeable. That makes me scratch my head. I'm kind of a math geek. I like math. I like numbers, and maybe I shouldn't do numbers with Hebrews or something. I don't know why. I don't know why those two numbers are interchangeable, but he says that in text they can be interchangeable. But the point is that it's not just the 12. It's a larger group that is now going out on a missionary journey. What is the mission? It's described there in verse 9. To heal the sick. They are in the process of reversing the work that Satan has done. Heal the sick. Reverse the curse. The miracle is going to point to the fact that Jesus and his followers are under the power of God and that God is working through them. And they are speaking for God. They don't only heal the sick, they are to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God, remember, is the reign of God. And they are to proclaim the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is the promise from the Old Testament that one of David's sons would come and sit on the throne of Jacob, the throne of Israel, and reign forever. This is the kingdom that has come. Why has that kingdom arrived? Why is it now here? Because the king is here. Jesus is here. He's the king. He's the son of David. He is the one who will reign on David's throne forever. So the announcement of the gospel, we need to get this clear because this is something that Luke talks about a lot, is the announcement of the gospel is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus is here. He is the King of Kings. And his reign is beginning. Now the kingdom comes in stages. The disciples and Jesus are not saying that this is the final state of the kingdom. This is the complete kingdom. No, it comes in stages. And the fullness of that kingdom will come when Jesus returns. And he makes all things new. But the proclamation is that the kingdom of God is near. It is here now. And then Jesus gives a number of stipulations for his disciples. He's going to send them out, 72 of them, two by two, and they're going to go forth and do as Jesus commands. As I mentioned during the prayer time, the reference here is to a harvest. The idea of harvest is a gathering of the people of God, the gleaning the people of God out of the culture. If you want to hold your place there, turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. I won't spend long there, but just as a mention this. In this chapter, the prophet refers to the redemption of Israel, something that is coming. Here the prophet is speaking of the future. And in verse 12, he says this, "In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt," and in this big chunk of land that includes Israel, "the Lord, Yahweh, will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel." There's a harvest. It's the gleaning of the people of God. They are being separated and secured from judgment. They are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is something that the Lord is doing, Yahweh. He is the one who is gleaning. So that's the reference here to the harvest. And notice here, too, the high Christology associated with Luke's description of this. He speaks of Jesus as Lord. This chapter begins, "the Lord appointed." There's a reference to the Lord of the harvest, to call out to the Lord of the harvest. This is God, but there's also a reference here, it is Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus is God. So there's a high Christology here that Luke is using. The first stipulation for the disciples is what I mentioned earlier in the prayer time. Pray earnestly for more laborers. The laborers are few. The harvest is abundant. And Jesus says, pray. It may sound a little bit naive, like in today's world, you know, I've certainly been a part of this. It's like we sit down and write down objectives. We come up with a vision statement. And not that there's anything wrong with those things, but they certainly do not replace simple prayer. Jesus is saying, Lord of the harvest is God. Call out to him and ask that he would send more laborers. God alone can find and authorize harvesters. So cry out to him to do so. Kind of interesting. He's sending out these laborers, and Jesus says, pray for more of them. Sends out 72. Pray for more. The harvest is abundant. Secondly, look at what he says. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Can you imagine lambs being put in the midst of wolves? Or what would happen? Jesus is telling his disciples this. This is not going to be easy. In fact, from the earth's perspective, from the worldly perspective, this is not an enviable position. I think it's one of the things that we immediately see in the context of this is that Christianity will never look enviable to the world. We can't make it look enviable. We can try to make it look enviable, but it's not Christianity if we do. It's lambs in the midst of wolves. Another reason the disciples should pray. Because wolves hunt in packs, and they will bring destruction. It also emphasizes the point that force is not to be used to convert people. They are to preach the good news of the gospel, and that is what will convert them. I appreciate the fact that Jesus is honest about that, kind about that. His candor is clear. You're going out as wolves, or going out as lambs among wolves. Jesus doesn't do what some modern evangelist would do, especially those that are particularly emphasize prosperity type gospel. You know, come to Jesus and everything will be great. No, actually, he says, you're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The third point is he gives them a sense of urgency. He has them travel light. No money bag. Don't take any extra resources with you. No knapsack. Usually, individuals that traveled in those days would have a knapsack, a leather bag, which would they would keep their personal items in, as well as some food and resources for the travel. Jesus says, don't bring any of that. Now, he's not setting the idea of every missionary journey here. He is talking about this particular missionary journey in which the 72 are sent out. He also says, no sandals, and most commentators believe that is, don't bring in an extra pair of sandals. However, some believe that they were to go with barefoot, bare feet, to show that they were completely dependent upon God and they were poor. They are supposed to stay on the mission and not get distracted. One of the things that is mentioned here by Jesus is, don't greet people on the road. And he's not asking us or asking his disciples here to be unkind or uncaring or not polite. What he's saying is, don't get distracted. In the Near East, their greeting sometimes would last a long time, and it would distract them from their mission. Today, someone might say, put your phone down. Don't be distracted. Focus on the mission. There's a sense of urgency here. Depend on God for the provisions. One of the commentators said that probably the reason that they were asked not to bring anything, that when they go into a village, they forced the villagers to respond to them, because they didn't bring anything with them. You're either going to accept them or reject them. It's not like you can say, well, I'm going to give them a day or two before I have any involvement with this group. Well, they don't have a day or two of provisions with them. So it forces the villagers to make a decision. Are you going to accept these folks and help them out, provide the resources they need, or are we just going to send them away? Fourthly, Jesus gives some information about demeanor of this group of disciples. They are to announce peace. Remember, Jesus is here. He is the King of Kings, but he is also the Prince of Peace. And he says that if there's a Son of Peace there, then it will be very clear when you speak peace and there's a Son of Peace there, they will accept you. The idea of a person who is a son of peace is one who that exudes peace. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, as he speaks to Cornelius and Cornelius' family, he refers to Jesus' mission as this, and you can see this in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He says, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. It's a very simple statement. Jesus came, and what did he do? He proclaimed peace. Peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 5. He says, we have peace with God because we're justified. So they are to announce peace. The Prince of Peace is here. And then Jesus says, eat what's set before you. Don't be traveling around from house to house trying to figure out where the best place to get food is. Just eat what is set before you. This would be a little bit surprising. Could you imagine what the Pharisees would think of this? Well, their response would be, I don't know if they washed their hands ceremonially before they prepared the food. Jesus says, just eat what they set before you. And don't go house to house trying to figure out who has the best food. It's not about you, Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it is about the message preached. So, those four things associated with the stipulations that the disciples had in their mission. The question naturally arises, what if they don't receive us? Well, Jesus deals with that as well. He is sending them out in the midst of opposition. This message, Jesus knows, will be offensive. There will be opposition to God's kingdom, his reign, because of Jesus Christ. He is the one in which direction in which the people opposed the message was Jesus. So he says that if the town does not receive your message, then go out into the streets and go through an exercise that makes it very clear to the town that they are under the judgment of God. They are to shake the dust off their feet. They are to say that even the dust that is attached to my feet, I want to leave in this city because I don't want to carry it with me. Which is effectively saying that this city is now apart from the people of God. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, even though you're rejecting this message, nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, what Jesus is saying, your rejection of the message doesn't change the reality. The reality is the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, you can't hide from it. You can't make it go away. It's here. You're just rejecting the message. And then he goes on to say these words that Sodom will fare better in the judgment than these Jewish towns that reject the missionaries sent about by Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, as you read the Old Testament, you see that Sodom becomes a proverb for justice, God's justice. God's punishment. It's a reference to it. You can read about the destruction of it in Genesis chapter 19. And Jesus is saying they will actually fare better in the judgment than those that have rejected Jesus and his missionaries. I think there's a reference there too to the sons of peace in these cities that reject Jesus. They need to flee the city, just like Lot did in Sodom. So, this is the mission. Verses 1 through 15. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 12. The next little section of Luke chapter 10, we see these warnings of judgment, verses 13 through 16. Here, Jesus pronounces an oracle of woe, W-O-E, woe, to various cities where he has ministered. The idea of an oracle of woe, as you read the Old Testament, you see this, was a common way of announcing judgment. So, Jesus starts this section by saying, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And then he references Capernaum last there in verse 15. These are cities where Jesus has ministered. We know that Capernaum, for instance, it was more or less the headquarters of where Jesus was ministering while in Galilee. Remember now, he is in a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So he's left that area. Bethsaida is the town of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. So what does Jesus say? he says that if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon. Once again, Tyre and Sidon, two cities in the Old Testament, references to the land of Phoenicia. You see references to Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament because these two cities often brought judgment on Israel. And they exalted themselves above Israel. And so many of the prophets cried out to God to bring justice to Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile cities. But Jesus is saying, those cities where I ministered in, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are no better off than Gentile cities. In fact, they're worse off. These are individuals that were probably glad to see Jesus. He healed people. He did some things, but they were indifferent to him. These would be individuals that would sing the song, "Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is all right. He's fine. He has some good things to say. He healed some people, but I got to be about my business." They were indifferent to him. And if you're indifferent to Jesus Christ, you are rejecting him because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus' point here is this, that rejecting Jesus is far more serious than any other sin. J.C. Ryle says this about the declarations that Jesus makes here, these oracles of woe. He says this, "These oracles teach us that all will be judged according to the spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed the most religious privileges, most will be required. They teach us the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart." And then he goes on to say this, "It was possible to hear Christ preach and to see Christ's miracles and yet remain unconverted." Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They saw these things. The kingdom of God had come near because the king was here. And they went about their business and ignored him. Jesus goes on to say at the end of that, in verse 16, he says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is the authority of the Word of God. When these disciples went out and preached the kingdom of God, they were preaching the Word of God. The Word of God has authority. And if people were rejecting the messengers, they were rejecting ultimately God. Dale Ralph Davis calls this the peril of privilege. Peril here being the idea of danger or threat. He says, this is the peril of privilege, of being close to Jesus, hearing his word, and rejecting the message. What Jesus is saying here is, this is not fun and games. These missionaries were preaching truth, a truth that must be embraced or you will be rejected and you will spend eternity in hell. It's about life and death, eternal life and eternal death. The next section here is the return of the 72. We see that response of Jesus in the midst of the return in verses 17 through 20. There's no reference at all. There's a narrative gap, if you will, here. There's no reference at all to the actual mission. Next thing you know is the people are back. We don't know how long it was. We don't know any of their names. We just know that they come back. In verse 17, it says that 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So there's a joyful surprise, if you will, that the demons are subject to us in their name, or in his name, in Jesus' name. It's a reminder here that the name of Jesus is not limited to a select few. It wasn't limited only to the 12 apostles, but for all who use it for the glory of God. Jesus says, "Behold, I have," he actually says in verse 18, and he said to them in the response, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You can imagine the disciples are working, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. They're working in the trenches, preaching the good news of the gospel. They're somewhat surprised that even the demons are subject to them in the use of the name of Jesus. Jesus kind of gives them a big picture by saying, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He's being cast down. This is the reverse of the curse. What they are seeing here is the beginning of the complete overthrow of Satan's kingdom. The Apostle John says this is the reason that Jesus came into the world. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus appeared, to reverse the curse, to crush the head of the serpent. He sends out his disciples to do the same thing. And Jesus gives them a vision about where this is going, that Satan would be destroyed. And they are beginning to see here the complete overthrow of Satan's kingdom. Now, of course, that kingdom is not going to be destroyed and completely until Jesus returns. We know that that is indeed the case. We still are in the midst of the battle with sin. We still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we also know that there is an end coming to that kingdom. In fact, Jesus gives them an assurance here of invincibility. Look in the next verse, verse 19. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He gives them an assurance of invincibility here, that the progress of the kingdom will move forward. Yes, Jesus is using metaphorical language here involving scorpions and snakes. It is similar to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's speaking to the disciples in Rome. So he uses metaphorical language of God's protection for them, that they can trample upon snakes and scorpions. He is not giving them a clearance to handle snakes, as you might have seen some groups, strange groups, do. They handle snakes, and perhaps they handle scorpions as well, but that's not what Jesus is saying. This is metaphorical language. It's talking about he's giving his disciples the ability and strength to handle Satan and his forces in the midst of the battle. You might say it from the perspective that he is giving them the armor of God. So they're not given clearance to handle snakes to demonstrate their own invulnerability. Nor is it a promise to immunity. Ultimately, yes, no one will hurt them. But remember that as you go forward from here, James will be beheaded. He's the brother of John. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He will be beheaded by Herod Antipas. Later, Paul will be stoned almost to the point of death in Lystra. And if you look at the legend associated with the apostles, all of them except for the apostle John are killed in the service of Jesus Christ. The point that Jesus is making is this: the enemy is powerful, yes, but nothing will stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You plant, you water, I'll take care of the harvest. You do your duty, and I will accomplish my purposes in and through it. But verse 20 is the keynote. It is what we are to rejoice in. Jesus says this: nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. What is the this? That the spirits are subject to your name, subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the keynote. What are we to rejoice in? To rejoice in grace. We didn't write our names in heaven. We didn't do anything to have our names written in heaven. That is all of God. Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in the power that I give you. Don't rejoice in your success in ministry, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in power that I give you. Rejoice in grace. Del Davis says this. He says, having assurance of your place in glory is much greater than enjoying stellar success in ministry. Listen to that again. Having assurance of your place in glory is much better and much greater than enjoying stellar success in ministry. And then he goes on to say, that's the matter that matters. I don't know if you ever wonder as you read these things in Scripture where Paul says, rejoice always. And always give thanks. Give thanks in all things. How can we do that? Well, it's because of this. Our names are written in heaven. If everything comes crashing down in our lives, what is true? If you are in Christ, your name is written in heaven. And we can rejoice in it. We can give thanks for it. This is something we have to preach to ourselves on a regular basis. It's the difference between listening to ourselves as we talk to ourselves in our minds and preaching to ourselves. Because I can talk to myself in my mind and get myself depressed. But when I'm preaching to myself the truth of God, such as this thing, which our names are written in heaven, we can always rejoice. So that's the return and Jesus' response. In verses 21 through 24, we see Jesus' joy and the blessing. So it's the last little section of this, verses 21 through 24. Lastly here, Luke highlights the joy of Jesus. Look at verse 21. It says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Wow. This is what I said at the beginning of our service. I don't know of any place else in Scripture where it says Jesus rejoices. As I said, there are things in which we can certainly imply that he rejoiced, but this says it clearly. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit, which I believe means that the Holy Spirit was filling him and moving him to rejoice. So the Holy Spirit is rejoicing and Jesus is rejoicing. And Jesus then offers a prayer to God, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. My guess is, no, not my guess. I know that what Jesus rejoices in, we should rejoice in. So I ask you, because we're not going to spend a lot of time on this since our time is coming to an end, to think long and hard about this. What Jesus is rejoicing in. He offers praise to the Father for the Father's methodology of salvation. He offers praise to the Father for his free electing love. And this free electing love hides things from some people and reveals them to others. Did you hear that? His free electing love hides things from the wise and understanding and reveals them to infants, those unworthy, least accomplished. This is against conventional expectations. I read the commentary on this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So look back at it again, verses 26 to 31. I'm not going to read it again, but it's that section when Paul looks at those that are saved. And notice here the revelation. The revelation is of the triune God. The triune God rejoicing. Rejoicing in salvation. Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit rejoicing. And they rejoice because of what the Father has done. His gracious will. Some of your texts actually indicate this as God does what he pleases. One of the things that Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. I heard a pastor once say, you know, if God had a resume, he would have one line on it, and that is some reference to the fact that he is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God never does something that he is not pleased to do. So look at what pleases Jesus, the Father's methodology. What pleases the Holy Spirit to cause Jesus to rejoice. And ask God to fill your heart with that same joy about the Father's methodology in saving people. In verse 22, Jesus goes on to say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is talking about his authority. All authority has been given to him. Everything has been handed over to him. Hold your place there just for a second and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This makes me, or reminds me of Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. This is the one who is speaking. When Jesus says, everything's been handed over to me. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And we could go on. But this is the one who is speaking. Everything's been handed over to him. He is the Lord of all. And Jesus speaks of his unique relationship with the Father. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And the only other people that can know the Father is the ones that Jesus chooses to reveal him. Don't miss the point there. This is the reason to praise God. The point is, if you have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with the Father, it is only through the Son. That's it. I've told you before that sometimes I hear people talk and there's a lot of references to God, speaking about God, the very general references. It always makes me nervous, and part of it may just be my bent, and so I'll admit that, but it makes me nervous when I don't hear any references to Jesus. Makes me nervous. Because there's only one way to God. Only one way. And it's through the Son. There's a lot of people that talk about God, but they're not talking about Yahweh, whose Son is Jesus Christ. And he is the only God. Ultimately, knowing the Father rests on Jesus' decision. Did you get that? Ultimately, knowing the Father rests on Jesus' decision, his decision to reveal the Father to us. That's what the text says. That's why he says, or the Father is except the Son, or anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then lastly, Jesus says these words in verse 23 and 24. Now, evidently, he was speaking to a lot of people, and he then turns privately to his disciples, and he says this, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. They're seeing Jesus. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The desire of nations is now here. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promise of Abraham. He is the Son of David. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. Yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you see it. I'm here. This was the promise of the Father. I'm here. And you are blessed because you see it. You and I are blessed because we hear it. We hear it through the Word. We see it through the Word. And it is indeed a blessing. I want to close with this idea of the title of my sermon by asking the question, why is the advance of God's kingdom unstoppable? Or you could ask it slightly different and you say, how will people know Jesus? How will they be gleaned, gathered in the harvest? Well, We're going to look at Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, not in detail, but I just want to mention three things. One is, Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 9, who do people say that I am? And then he asked the question, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gave the answer, you are the Christ, the anointed one of God, which was the right answer. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit more information in his view of this text, and he goes on to say that flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So, Peter knew the truth about who Jesus is because the Father revealed it to him. Jesus might say this, and he would say later, in John chapter 6, verse 44, he said it this way, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And if the Father draws him to me, I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, if you come to Jesus because the Father draws you, you will be raised up on the last day. Today's text, Jesus says this, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Jesus will say in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you seeing this? Trying to bring this all together. The Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father. Apart from that, no one knows who God is. Yes, we all know that God is, Romans chapter 1, that there is a God, and we're accountable to him. But it is special revelation that comes from the Father and the Son so that we can know the Father and the Son. And I might ask the question here and say, well, how does the Father and the Son reveal these things? Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. This is Paul writing. He says this, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. How is it that the Father and the Son reveal the Father and the Son? It is through the Spirit. The Spirit reveals these things. We see here the unity of the Godhead. We see the Trinity here all working together in the revelation of who God is. What's the point of all this? I ask you the question, do you know who Jesus is? Then praise God. The Father has revealed that to you through the Spirit. Do you know who the Father is? Then praise God. Praise the Son. The Son has revealed that to you through the Spirit. The Father conceived salvation. The Son accomplished salvation on the cross and through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Spirit then takes and applies that to our lives. And we are the recipients by grace and grace alone. And I wish I had something profound to say and something creative to say as I wrap up this sermon, but I don't. And so I'm going to say and speak the words of the Apostle Paul as he completes the section in Romans associated with the election of God. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I have to admit, I don't really know what to say, except to praise you for being an object of your grace, and to thank you for your methodology of saving people. Lord, help us to understand it. We know that we are to know your mind to the degree that we can and to think your thoughts after you. And we pray that you would grant us that grace so that we might do it. Help us to be in awe of who you are and what you have accomplished in Jesus. We just lift these things up in Jesus' name.